property and possessions, and were sharing them with each one as each one had a need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together, or taking the meal together, with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. One of the things is really not what I'm after today, but I love the language that he uses there at the end, and those who are being saved. He added to their numbers every day those who are being saved. It could have easily said into those who are getting saved or those who are being saved, and the language there be got saved. But it isn't. It's in one of those tenses that's continuing. And the idea is that those who are being plunged into the saving experience called Christianity. It begins the moment of your new birth and continues every day until one day it's completed when you see him face to face. I just love that. It's such good theology. And it's so true. When we talked about that we were saved, that can almost be tragic. Almost to say there was a day when I got born again and nearly nothing's happened since then. No, you get saved and you're every day experiencing the saving grace of Christ as he sets us free from ourselves and our sinfulness. Amen?
Amen.
Well, anyway, what we're doing here, we started a few weeks ago, I contemplated picking this back up kind of after the holidays because I knew that we'd have some people not quite here. We're looking at the book of Acts, their understanding of ecclesia or understanding how church worked in its most ancient expression. And also in the process of doing that, kind of looking at who we are. Because our whole vision when we came into the CDC is that we wanted to look like, as much as we knew how to, God's original intention and purpose for church and what is involved in it. It's not very complicated. It's really simple. So we began to look at that a couple weeks ago. Last week took a pause, but I really feel like we're supposed to just continue and just go for it. And one of the things about today's church is it's all on that computer and on your computer, and all you have to do is look it up and catch up with what's being said. One of the things that we said a couple of weeks ago is from, that I like, it says, verse 43, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place with the apostles. Now, it doesn't say, and many wonders and signs were taking place with the apostles, therefore, everybody was feeling a sense of awe. It's not what it says at all. It says this, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe first. Like the Holy Spirit wanted you to understand, it wasn't just about signs and wonders. Everyone was feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place of the apostles. Like it's going, they were also having a sense of awe, and also there were all kinds of signs and wonders taking place. See, Christianity should fill every person, if they're really thoroughly plunged into the reality of being saved, should live every day of your life with a sense of awe. Whenever the body of Christ comes together in fellowship, there should just be a radiance of a sense of awe. We should come to our gatherings with a sense of awe. We should show up to our days with a sense of awe, with absolute expectation of all that he is and all he's doing and all that he's going to do. That's living a life of faith. Faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for. And so Christians should live in an atmosphere of hope, which gives birth to a sense of awe. Because he's always doing the stuff that he does. It's just the way it is. Signs and wonders are one of those things. But what about those days when you don't necessarily see a sign and wonder? What we think of sign and wonder, somebody getting healed or some miraculous thing. We're still, Christianity, we're called to live in a sense of breathtaking awe of just who he is in us and to us and for us. Just in awe of the grace of God operative in our lives every day. And I say all that as a charismatic who we're going to talk about signs and wonders ministry from these passages of scripture is that we don't become so addicted to the sign and the wonder that we find ourselves reproducing them or pretending like they're being produced just so we can have that rush, that spiritual rush. That's not healthy. because it gives birth to hypocrisy and phoniness. We want to see all the signs and wonders that we can see. But I'm not living for signs and wonders. I'm living for Jesus. And if Jesus' priority is to do signs and wonders in ministry, then I'm living for that. Because that's what he's living for. It's his story. And what we're living for is Christ. And the greatest thing ever will blow you away is the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Because it changes everything. Even your failure. Right?
Turn.
Now we could be here to three if I don't think you're hearing and responding. And even though we're a little smaller today, exercise the gift of vocal cords so I know. I don't have my glasses on, so I can't see you. So my only way of knowing that you're awake and listening is by hearing you.
Amen. Man.
Thank you, Bracken. I know. All right. If you want to listen to the preliminary word, go back 2 weeks ago, you can. But there's like five or six things I want you to see that kind of made up how they did church, their expression of church. And here it is, again, verse 42, here's the beginning. And they were continually, if you remember 2 weeks ago, I said the language here is they were radically continually. It wasn't they were passively. They weren't passive about anything. If Christ is really operative in your life, if you are allowing him to involve you in his story, there is no way in the world you can be passive about anything. Period. There's nothing passive about God. His love for us isn't passive. There's nothing half-hearted about him. He's not looking for half-hearted people. Those are called lukewarm people in the book of the Revelation. So he says that they were radically, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now, many times people will look at that scripture and go, that kind of defines their life. Well, I believe their life is defined in all these verses through verse 47. But this is a great scripture. They were continually and radically devoted to the apostles' teaching. One of the things about the ancient church, the early church, the mother church, is they were people of the word. Now, of course, they had scrolls and they had all those things, but what they really preached from was what? The Old Testament. But that was the word to them as the New Testament was being written. But the point being is they were people of the word. In that sense, they were evangelical Christians. They were evangelicals in that they loved the word. And they were radically and continually committed to it. It says in other places in the book of Acts, in Solomon's portico, it's where the apostles would go every day and they would teach from the Old Testament. And they would teach what they understood, what they'd been passed on to them from Christ, even though many of them had not been written down yet. You know, like Paul's stuff and all the epistles had not been written down. But they were still communicating the truth, the words of Christ, and they were communicating the words of the Old Testament. For us here, and again, we're kind of looking at what they did and who they were and who we believe, I believe, God's called us to be. And this is not unusual. This is just so that we have a clear understanding of where we're headed and where we're at and why we do some of the things we do. Is that we're people of the Word. That we're committed to teaching the Word. We're called to teach people to stand on the Word. Not to first and foremost stand on your experience or what somebody else says or whether the hair stands on the back of your head. Our foundation is the Word of God. Now, particularly, now I want you to hear it. Now, Paul did write this, but he clarified what that central message is. You teach the whole Scripture, all Scripture. But it says in Ephesians that everything's going to sum up Christ. Everything in Scripture points to God's redemptive purposes and points to Christ.
Man.
One of the fun things is to go by some of the books that are written by like people who've written devotionals on the Psalms, and it's all about Christ. Bill Namia gave me a book, and I forget the name of it, but it's like the Old Testament being all about Christ. And in the end, it is all about Christ. It's all about God's redemptive purposes wrapped up in his person, Jesus. But I love what Paul said in Colossians about the main goal of teaching the Word. This is verse 27 of Colossians 1. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Amen.
Here again, what is the glory of this mystery? The glory, the heart, the best part of the word is about Christ in you. And we proclaim Him, not just about Him, but we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ.
Amen.
That was their purpose. That was the main focus of their teaching. They were people of the Word, and the main focus of the Word is to present every person mature or complete in Christ. You see, it says in Colossians 2 that we have been made complete in Christ. That's who we are. But the church, the role of the church, now you've got to hear me, because we're going to talk about evangelism. When the body of Christ comes together, those who are in responsibility, their main purpose is to make sure people are mature in Christ, that they're walking experientially in the completion that they have in Jesus. And then he says this, "And for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to His power," not striving in the flesh, but striving according to His power, "which mightily works within me." Okay? So, my heart, and I think I shared with somebody, this is, I think with Donna, I met with her, just visiting with her mom, with Donna. I want to spend the rest of my life communicating to every human being I come in contact with who's a believer, admonishing and teaching them so they can be presented complete in Jesus.
Mm.
They understand fully that the wonder, the miracle, the glory of the riches of this mystery is that you've been plunged into the life of another, and that other is Jesus Himself.
Amen.
You've been plunged into His story, lived out by His power through the person of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to grow in as much maturity in that as we possibly can. Again, the theme of the book of Acts, a continuation of the life, message, and ministry of Jesus. And I want, that's our goal. That's the mark. That's the bar we set. That's what we're going after. Now understand, evangelism comes with that. That's one of the results. Jesus has a heart for souls. But the body of Christ doesn't first and foremost come together to win the lost. We go out the doors to win the lost. Now, do we want to give people an opportunity to get saved or lost show up? Sure. But the purpose of the people who come together is to feed, so that being full, they can go out and seed and bring forth a harvest into the church. That's always been true. It's biblically so. You with me?
Amen.
I remember one time years ago, it didn't hurt my feelings. It confused me a little bit. I had somebody, okay, many years ago, and they came and they said, "You know, that was really good. That was really good teaching, but that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for some more excitement. I'm looking for, like, I need an evangelist." I'm thinking, really? We do need evangelists, don't we? One of the things I've come to realize, too, over the years is that we have pastors and teachers in wrong place and evangelists in wrong positions. Evangelists should evangelize and lead other people into that thing. Pastor teachers should pastor teach. Shepherds feed. They don't go out and try to convert deer into becoming sheep. They feed the sheep they have. Yeah. As we become the body of Christ, we are, you'll see this, because this is like harvesting church. We're called to be a harvesting church. You with me?
Yeah.
Listen, y'all, I spent a lot of years working in parachurch ministries, and one of the things we did was lead people to Christ all the time. That is so much fun. We'd go to UB campus, UAB campus, we'd lead people to Jesus. The reason I became a pastor, because I could have stayed doing that, doing Bible studies and doing street witnessing, evangelism, is because I wanted to be able to feed people so that the people I led to Christ would actually be sustained in their walk with the Lord. You hear me?
Yep.
And so the early church, we're committed to being a church that feeds, that helps you become together complete in Christ. And I'm taking too much time doing these one little things. And again, I believe biblically the goal of all teaching should be to present every person possible complete in Christ.
Amen.
Second thing it says about them, they were an apostolic church. They were continually and radically devoted to the apostles' teaching. And that's not just put there because the 12 were around. Let me show you a couple of things. Y'all doing okay?
Yep.
See, one of the things about teaching the book of Acts, I don't get to always teach my favorite subject, but we do teach the Word. And I think it's important that we understand what the early church looked like. Because if we don't, we'll constantly reinvent Christianity at every new conference. Every charismatic conference you go to, you'll end up reinventing Christianity. It doesn't need to be reinvented. You with me? It's not like the Lord said, this is the way it's supposed to be. Now, do we add to that? Yes, every generation God's showing new things. But not every generation does God go, whoops, that's not working, let's try this. We need to have a biblical norm and biblical standard. Anyway, this is fun stuff. Acts 4, chapter 14, verse 14. Listen to this. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, I thought they were just 12, right? One of them messed up. They replaced him with Matthias. So there's just like 12 apostles. No more apostles, right?
Wrong.
That's what the Bible says. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying out. You mean Paul? Don't we refer to him all the time as the Apostle Paul? That makes 13. Then Barnabas, so that makes 14. And we can figure out why Paul would be an apostle, but Barnabas? What in the world did he do? He just encouraged people. I mean, why would he get to be an apostle?
Verse 14.
I like this one too. This is Romans chapter 16. Verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners who are outstanding apostles. Well, Barnabas at least hung out with Paul a lot, but Junius and Andronicus? Right. There was the original 12. They have a prominent role. There's always been apostles in every generation. There were much more than just the 12. That's important for you to understand when I say they were an apostolic church. Because they weren't just committed to the teaching, they were committed to the apostles' teaching. And many the early manuscripts say, and they were committed to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. The apostles' teaching and the apostles' fellowship. Let me show you from 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1 verse 3. What we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Who's the us? When John says us, he's talking about what? The apostles. That you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There's a lot of places we can look, so let me just share with you how the early church worked. All right? And what's encouraging for me to see in the charismatic movement, and has been for a number of years, but even more specifically, this restoration of the role of apostles. Matter of fact, in some ways, we've gone too far. Everybody, every other preacher is an apostle, self-appointed apostle.
Yeah.
But there is a movement. This is the thing I went to like a year and a half ago or 2 years ago in Dallas. And Peter Wagner was there, and Chuck Pierce, and a bunch of leaders from around the world. And there are books now being written about apostolic centers. And what they've come to understand when they read early church history, and realize this, that early church history didn't start, when you go back and read, when the Roman Catholic Church was birthed. We have things that were written in the before the end of the first century. We have volumes, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of volumes, written by people who were discipled by the apostles personally, some of them. Because you see, we didn't have the New Testament until almost 400, right?
Yep.
You did that, all right? Zondervan didn't put one out in 35 AD, just after Christ had died. There are actually a number of different letters written, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Book of Barnabas, the Gospel of Thomas, that many people thought were authentic apostolic writings. And it wasn't until 380 AD, a church finally came together and said, we need to make really clear which ones we think are the apostolic writings that are part of Holy Writ of Scripture. Well, how in the world did the church make it? I mean, how did the church make it? You ever thought about that? If they didn't have an exact New Testament, the people weren't carrying around leather-bound Bibles with the New Testament. For almost 400 years, how did the church keep from heresy? You see, because the way we always argue heresy and error is by Scripture, which is good. The church realized they needed to do something solid that was objective, that held everybody accountable. But how did they survive? And the church did survive, and it grew. It was the apostles' fellowship. Here's what their thinking was this. And this is what's emerging today, a big time move of God among Spirit-filled, Bible-believing teachers who've gone back to try to connect the dots about what things are supposed to look like. So forgive me if I'm giving you a little history lesson too. But I taught early church history for 8 years and consumed everything I knew to consume. And one of the things, this is the way the early church worked. You'd have a person like Paul. He'd go into an area like Ephesus. If you remember when he left Ephesus, he appointed elders. And so there was the church in Ephesus. These elders would take care of the church, and there was like a house church. But as that church grew and had to meet in other houses, there were elders over each of those. But they had an apostolic covering. And early on, they started calling them bishops. And so even though people would every day come together in their house churches, they would come together regularly under this covering, an apostolic covering, because that was the source of their unity and the source of their not getting into heresy. Because again, they didn't have the New Testament. They had scrolls, but everybody didn't have that. They didn't make them small enough to carry around your back pocket. And so what would happen is, what the apostles believed was this. They had been set apart to carry on the light, the message, and the ministry of Jesus. And their role was to make sure they laid hands on people who believed exactly what they believed, who had the anointing on them for leadership at that level, and they passed it on to protect the church so that the faith would continue. Then they wrote a couple of simple creeds, sort of the basic thing you had to believe. Before you could be baptized, you had to confess the Apostles' Creed to at least prove you weren't a heretic. And as the church grew, that's how it happened more and more and more. And so every generation, their intention, that obviously broke down in places, but their idea was, a guy named Tertullian, I know one of your favorite people that you don't want to name any of your children after, Tertullian said there were two rules that qualified a person to be an apostolic successor to the apostles. Had to believe everything the apostles believed, and had to have the obvious anointing on them, an apostolic anointing. And the way they confirmed that was not by somebody going and getting in a river and calling themselves an apostle. The church then, the apostles that were there laid hands on them. And because they were charismatics, they believed there was an anointing that was in them that was released, an impartation. And now that person in this generation stood apostolic to protect the faith, to make sure the faith continues. And so the fellowship in general of apostles was really important. So that things like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness stuff, we could limit that as much as possible. When we say in the Creed, I believe in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the word Catholic there is not Roman Catholic.
The universe.
The word Catholic literally means what the Church believed as a whole from the beginning in all places and at all times. We use the word like evangelical. Bible-believing, born-again people. And apostolic means, it identifies clearly what we mean by Catholic. It goes all the way back to the beginning. And there's something about it that stayed the same throughout the centuries. See, I believe that if Christ showed up in a lot of churches physically, if he wasn't already omniscient, it'd be halfway through before he figured out it was a church. Because it doesn't have looked like what he left on the earth. But he continued to be, he trusted to be sustained. Certain simple things would continue until he came again. Now, I believe with all my heart that we get a lot of things wrong at Christ the King. I'm not looking forward to that conversation when I see him face to face. You with me?
Yep.
We all see through a glass darkly.
Amen.
So every person, no matter how much they believe in their part and think their part's the best part's ever been, they're all heretics. We all are. And so I don't have a problem with somebody doing something different than me and believing in it. I have a problem with when they think this is the thing and anybody doing it different than us are wrong. Yep. Really. So I'm standing up here telling you right now, as your pastor, as a bishop, as an archbishop, we're getting some stuff wrong. I haven't figured it out yet. I probably never will, totally. And so what I've asked Lord to do is to help simplify through my understanding of Scripture, through understanding of church history, what are the simple things that we're supposed to get right?
Yep.
All the other part, I don't know. And I'm okay with not knowing. But I can bless anybody who's doing something where Christ's presence is real and they're honoring Jesus, because I know they got a part that's right too. And so we really try to cut and paste if they're doing that part. Well, that's good. If I go someplace and I see something, I go, that is so Jesus. And I can find it in Scripture. I go, okay, we're going to do that part too.
Man. Yeah.
Because you see, there are expressions of the church in the charismatic world, but also in the ancient church world. There's expressions out there that says, we're the original church and we're the ones who got it right. And I'm going to tell you the word that describes them spiritually. Grouchy. They're just grouchy. And their spirituality is just philosophizing and telling everybody else why they're all doing it wrong. And hey, anything new and anything modern. But they think they are the apostolic thing. It's nonsense. There's one thing that identifies the church above everything else. His presence.
Amen.
His presence. And if you go somewhere to a church where his presence is not manifest,
you're not in church.
I don't mean signs and wonders stuff, just his presence manifest, and his word is not being taught. His presence is manifest because the Holy Spirit is welcome. The Holy Spirit can be on paper, can be in theory, and be in theology, but if he's not being manifest and received and released, and the presence of God being released, I don't care whether you have bare walls or everything's filled with icons or stained glass windows. I don't care what titles they have. If I ever stop preaching the word here, if God's presence stops being here, get out. But leave some breadcrumbs so that I can follow.
Amen.
I'm getting out too. You with me?
That's right. That's right.
Can Charismatics have a tendency to get infatuated with signs and wonders, with the fizz. Those who come from ancient traditional churches have infatuated with the wrapping. Oh, but I love the wrapping. I love the smell. I love the this. But they never get to the present on the inside. And when if you'll bear with me, and I wasn't supposed to do what I'm doing, I'm going to preach a lot this year. So if you'll bear with me doing this for a few weeks, it'll help you understand who we're trying to be. And we're not trying to be better than anybody else. We're just trying to be true to the Lord. But we're also going to talk about some things I've got that break my heart. I'm old enough now to talk about those things. So can you hang in there? This is a classic, me making you feel better about what you can do the rest of the day. So we understand some things about church history. Understand some things I think that I understand. I don't understand it all, but I do believe I understand some parts. Because they're going to talk about the breaking of the bread daily. It's about the Eucharist. Eucharist is important. If Jesus came today and showed up in a church and didn't have Eucharist, he wouldn't recognize it as Christianity. Now, therefore, if you don't have Eucharist, you're not a church. I'm not saying that. I am saying it's an important part of Christianity. Teaching the Word. Signs and wonders ministry, though, are part of normal Christianity. So, let me read you these few things, and then we'll stop. And if you like, or going, you know, Bishop, I'm not really enjoying this. Hang in there. In a few weeks, we'll do some stuff that maybe make you feel better. But I think this is important.
It is.
This is 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is just to throw out there so you can think of and see some things. But in case I am delayed, because one of the things I'm addressing again is people say the church is important, or the ecclesia is important. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. I don't care what you call it, it's the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Do you understand that? He said the church of the living God is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. It's important for us to understand the church and how it's supposed to work from the beginning, because it's a solid foundation and a pillar. If we just make it up all the time as we go along, it's one of the reasons, if I can find this, I think I can, Lord. Surely the Holy Spirit wouldn't be so cool to bring up something and I don't know where it is. This is verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 11. For behold, the wicked, the demonic, bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness. That's the way the enemy does. Doesn't he shoot in darkness? To shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. But if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Is it possible that one of the reasons that Christians today are so confused, need more counseling, need more ministry than any time in history, is because the foundation of just who the church is has been destroyed? It's meant to be a place of protection, not control. Remember what we said, who CTK is, early church, what we want to be? Is CTKs, we're called to be a place of ministry and a base for ministry. Not to control, to hoard, but to release, to seed, to change the world, to carry the message in the ministry of Christ. two more scriptures. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm. Now, hear this word, everybody. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions. Oh, I thought that was like an evil word. Isn't that evil? Doesn't God hate tradition? No. He hates the traditions of men. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Hold fast to the traditions from us. Who's us? Paul, the apostles. It was either given you in written form, scrolls, New Testament, or by words of our mouth. Do you know in the book of James it refers to two guys named Jannes and Jambres connected to Job? Was it Job? And there's no mention of their name anywhere in the Bible. But now, of course, they are in the Bible now because... You know that the place we love to say is more blessed to give than receive? In the book of Acts it says that just as Jesus always said, it's more blessed to give than receive. There's not one place in the Gospels that Jesus said that. Where did I get that? Now, it's in the Scripture now, right? Jannes and Jambres are in the Scripture now, but it wasn't because James was quoting the Old Testament. Now, I know that's a slippery slope. And we can't teach anything ever that contradicts Scripture, can we? Right?
Right.
We established that early on. A lot of, there are a lot of things in the Scripture that wouldn't be there if it weren't for apostolic fellowship and tradition who gave those things to the church. And then one more. Chapter 3. I got chapter 3, verse 64. I don't think that's right. I don't think there's 64 verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an undisciplined and unruly life and not according to traditions which you receive from us, the apostles. Now all that's just to kind of shake things up a little bit and establish some things that I want to build on. Because let me just say this to you, first and foremost, I'm a guy of the Word. Amen?
Amen.
And so you know why I just said that to you? Because it was in the Word. The word tradition was actually in the Word. Oral tradition was actually in the Word. And God laid a foundation that we should at least try to go for. And that's happening. That's emerging in the body of Christ. In the Protestant evangelical charismatic world. I heard Chuck Pierce talk about these apostolic centers. I went to him because I knew if I didn't, Olivia, Shelby, and Donna would make my life a living hell. So I went to see if he wanted to. He was excited to see me. We got to talk a while. And he had all these speakers from around the world talking about apostolic centers. And I said, Chuck, he said, yeah, I said, you're talking about cathedrals. What cathedrals were supposed to be. He said, that's exactly what I'm talking about. He said, that's one of the reasons I was so thrilled to be in Selma. God's trying to restore the true identity to a cathedral. Apostolic center, which we call a cathedral, a group of churches that are connected to them, we call them dioceses. So what I want you to understand is that we just didn't wake up under a tree one day and go, let's just do it this way. That'd be cool. I read a book by Roman Catholics or Orthodox. No, that's not the deal at all. Our heart is to be biblical. Because I just believe God's ideas work better.
Amen.
Amen?
That's right.
Okay. Is that too much rambling for everybody?
No.
I'll get my act together better in the next 2 weeks, and we'll do this even better with more clarity. I'm having to do church history to try to preach the Bible at the same time. So, of course, what we're going to do is, being a archbishop, we're going to break the rules, right?
Uh-oh.
That's part of the rules. And so, Aaron...